Well, Leah has opened us in prayer, so I'm going to jump right in. And I want to talk to you today, this morning in our first session, on becoming women of spiritual passion. Or another way to put that is becoming a woman after God's own heart. You know, most of us are passionate about something. If you stop and think about it, most people are passionate about something. And normally, you don't have to talk to someone very long before you learn what that passion is. Now, if you meet my husband, and I hope that you'll all, if you don't have a church home, that you'll be here tomorrow morning at Grace Community Church, because he's the real speaker in the family. So I hope you'll come and hear my husband share. But you don't have to be around him very long to learn what one of his passions is. I remember one day we were sitting in an airport somewhere, and he started talking to the gentleman sitting beside him, and all of a sudden he pulls his phone out and he said, "Would you like to see my grandchildren?" And he shows the man the picture, and he's telling him their names and their ages and where they live. And then another day we were in a McDonald's and we're standing at the counter ordering, and there's a teenage girl waiting on us, and Don pulls his phone out. "Would you like to see my grandchildren?" And he starts telling her, and we walked away and I said, "Honey, teenage girls don't care about our grandchildren." And he said, "Well, I don't know why they wouldn't." To him, he can't understand why everyone wouldn't want to know about his grandkids, because he is passionate about those eight little ones. And so am I. And you know, most of us are passionate about something. It may be our family, our church, gardening, art, music, hobbies, a career. But many of us are passionate about something. And what I want you to ask yourself this morning is, would I consider myself a woman passionate to know the Lord, to follow Him, to make others know Him, to share with them? Is there a passion in my heart? The word passion means an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. It's my heart's desire to know Christ, to walk with Him, to love Him, to make Him known. Well, 1 Samuel 13:14 tells us that the Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. The prophet Samuel, in this passage, was informing Saul that he could no longer be the king of Israel because he had not kept the commandments of the Lord. And he went on to tell him that God was searching for a man after His own heart. The Lord wasn't looking for a good-looking man with lots of charm and charisma. He wasn't looking first and foremost for a strong military leader or a man who would make wise political decisions. He was looking for a man after His own heart. And of course, we know that He found that man, and David was anointed as the king of Israel. Acts 13:22 testifies, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So what does it mean to be a woman of spiritual passion, or to be a woman after God's own heart? Well, obviously, a person after God's own heart loves the Lord. And that means they love what He loves, and they hate what He hates. I remember when my son and daughter-in-law had just been married, they came to our house for a visit. Now, our son is 6'6" tall, and our daughter-in-law is about 5'3". And she was not involved in sports at all. She's never been athletic, doesn't care a thing about sports. Our son loved basketball, always played basketball, watched basketball. And when they came to our house, we were all going downstairs to watch a movie or something. And here she comes bounding down the steps. And she's got on a pair of Aaron's North Carolina gym shorts, North Carolina Tar Heels, that's his team. And they are like 10 sizes too big for her, but she's got them on, and she's got on these big fluffy bedroom shoes with North Carolina Tar Heels on them. Danielle, before they married, didn't know a thing about North Carolina basketball. But she began to be interested because she loved Aaron. And when we love the Lord, we love what he loves. And we hate what he hates. So, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, to 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is going to be sort of a launching pad for us here. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Another prophet spoke these words to a different king. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So here again, we see in the scripture that the Lord was seeking servants after his own heart, servants whose hearts were loyal to him. And I believe God is still seeking men and women who have hearts that are hungry for him, hungry to know him and love him and walk with him. Now, probably most of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer, the American pastor and author who spent the last years of his life pastoring in Toronto, Canada. He wrote classic books like Knowledge of the Holy and The Pursuit of God. And A.W. Tozer would call these kind of people children of the burning heart. Children of the burning heart. And again, he would say, God isn't looking for great abilities and talents. I'm so thankful that that's not his criteria. He's not looking for intelligence or beauty or any of that. He delights in those who delight in him. And we know that any impulse to seek after God, to pursue God, originates with him. The Bible teaches us that. John 6:44, no one comes unto me unless the Father draws him. It's a mercy of God that any of us desire to love the Lord and follow him. As our sister said, it's because God's done a work in our hearts. It begins with him and his work in us, but we must never forget that the outworking of that is our responsibility. We have a responsibility. I remember one time we were in a church a number of years ago, and the pastor of the church was a young man, and his wife was very young, and she asked me if I would teach a small Bible study during the week. She and a group of women were studying a book in the Bible, and I said, I'll be happy to share. And I don't even remember where it was in the scripture. I know it was in Romans, but I don't remember where. I just shared a little devotional time with them, and afterwards we opened it up for questions, and the pastor's wife asked me, so, you mean I need to read my Bible regularly even when I don't feel like it? Even when I don't really desire to? And I said, of course you do. We can't just sit around passively hoping that we'll love Jesus more and we'll know him better. We have a responsibility to flame this fire, as Paul told Timothy. So I want to encourage you women to ask the Lord to give you a heart that desires to know him, that desires to long for him, to follow hard after him and study his word and spend time in prayer, all to develop a quiet heart. If we want a heart that's passionate for God, we have to cultivate a quiet heart. Tozer also said, quietness of soul, the fruit of truly seeking God. Now notice that. The fruit of truly seeking God is quietness of soul. And he said that is seldom seen in 20th century Christians. So why is that the case? Well, I believe one reason is because we have come to accept turbulence of soul as the norm. We're all rushing around and there's noise all around us and we're always in a hurry and we all have our plates full and we don't take time to ask God to quiet our hearts and give us hearts that truly seek after Him. I think one thing that helps us do that is to ask the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Where do I want to be in 1 year, spiritually? Where do I want to be in a year? Where do I want to be 10 years from now? And what am I doing about it to get there? Because you see, you won't just wake up at 60 years old and be a godly woman. It's a life pursuit. And you will be, when you're older, what you are now becoming. And so if you want a heart of wisdom, a heart that loves God, you need to be cultivating that now, even in your youth. We ask again, or I ask again, so what is a woman after God's own heart? Well, we know it doesn't mean perfection, because David wasn't perfect. And God himself calls him a man after his heart. It's not sinless perfection. So I want us to look for the next few moments at some characteristics of David. This man who was given that great title, a man after God's own heart. I love the title wife. I love being Don Curran's wife. I love the title mother. And grandmother is just, oh, it's just icing on top of everything. But there is nothing I would rather be called than a woman after God's heart. That's what I long for. And so as I look at David, I studied a little bit about David in the scripture. And the first thing I saw is that David had a heart to obey the Lord. If you want to become a woman after God's own heart, you need to commit to obedience. If I see it in the scripture, I will obey it. Even if it's hard, even if I don't understand, even if it rubs against my culture or against my family or what others are saying, I will obey God. In Psalm 119:2, we read, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Part of seeking God with the whole heart is obeying his word. David walked in obedience before the Lord. His heart was centered on God, unlike Saul, whose heart had been centered on himself. If you would, I'm not going to have you turn there. I have too many scriptures. We'll wait a few minutes before we turn to another scripture. But if you want to write down the reference and look it up later, in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel rebuked Saul, and he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat than the fat of rams." Saul didn't obey the Lord because his heart wasn't fully devoted to the Lord. It was a heart issue. It always begins in our hearts, sisters. A genuine work of God begins in our hearts, and then it's worked out in outward obedience. The pattern of David's life, he wasn't sinless, but the pattern of his life was obedience to God's word from a heart that was devoted to him. And even when he disobeyed God, he grieved over it. When he sinned against the Lord, his heart was broken over it. And he penned the words in Psalm 51:17 as he experienced great contrition of heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There are religious groups who exhibit a great deal of excitement and enthusiasm. And people might call it passion for the Lord, but they wink at sin. They excuse or make light of lust, greed, immorality. That is not a true passion for God. There is a difference in emotionalism and a passion for God. A genuine heart for God desires to obey Him, to please Him. The Apostle John said that we know we love God if we keep his commandments. And this is just basic. It's just basic Christianity. It grieves me so much on social media when I see folks who plaster on their social media accounts how they love Jesus, but they're living in immorality. And they'll have one post filled with foul language, and the next one is quoting Bible verses. There's something wrong with that picture. That's not a true heart for God. In James 4, James promises that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And then how does he tell us to draw near to God? He says, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Weep over sin. Humble yourselves. That's how we draw near to God. Walking in obedience means that when God shows me something is grieving to his heart, I stop doing it. I confess it. I walk away from it by his grace. I confess it is sin, and I choose his way at every opportunity. If we want to grow in our love for God and our passion for his glory, sometimes he may ask us to lay aside things that aren't necessarily sinful. Someone else may have the liberty to engage in those things, but they're not the best use of our time. We're going to commit our time to the Lord. We're going to take time to seek him. We're willing to lay aside things that might hinder our chief pursuit of God, our pursuit to know and love and be conformed into the image of Christ. Walking in obedience sometimes means clearing things with others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God wants us to deal with sin as we are pursuing his heart. He doesn't want our sacrifices and our offerings and our worship if we have sin in our heart against another brother or sister. I'm sure that many of you in this room are very familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, who along with her father and her sister were arrested for hiding Jews in the Netherlands during World War II. Both her father and her beloved sister Betsy died in the horrible Nazi concentration camps. But after the war, Corrie traveled all over the world for more than 30 years, telling people her story. Over and over again, Corrie shared of God's forgiveness of sins and the need to forgive others who had harmed her. Eric Metaxas, in his biography, relates that Corrie herself was put to the test in 1947 while she was speaking in a church in Munich, Germany. He writes that at the close of the service, a balding man in a gray overcoat approached Corrie to greet her, and when she saw his face, she froze. She knew this man. He had been one of the guards at Ravensbrück, where she and her sister had been imprisoned. He was one of the cruelest guards they had dealt with. He had mocked the women as they showered. And she said it all came back to her mind. She remembered the harsh light overhead, the pitiful pile of dresses and shoes in the middle of the room, and the shame of walking past that man with no clothes on. And now he was pushing out his hand to shake hers. And he said, good message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you said, that all our sins are in the bottom of the sea. She said, I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook so I wouldn't have to shake his hand. He wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember one woman among thousands? But she said, I remembered him. I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He looked at her and said, "You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Dear sister," and again he held out his hand, "would you please forgive me?" She said, "As I stood there, I, whose sins had to be forgiven over and over and over again, could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" And the soldier just stood there, waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She said, "I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do, but I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us." So standing there before the former Nazi guard, Corey remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not an emotion. And she prayed the simple prayer, "Jesus, help me." It's one of my favorite prayers. "Jesus, help me." And she thought, "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. God, you supply the feeling." And she thrust out her hand woodenly and mechanically. And as she did, she said, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, "with all my heart." Ladies, if she can forgive, we can forgive those who have hurt us. And that's just one example. There may be other things that God calls you to do in obedience that are hard. But if you want to have a heart for Him, then you must obey, whether it means being reconciled to a brother or sister or dealing with something else. And once you deal with it, continue on the path to pursue God right away. Don't wallow in guilt and self-pity. Continue on as soon as possible. You know, sometimes you can attend special meetings or even in your own home church. There's a service and God speaks to your heart and He deals with you. And you leave the service, you feel like you've met with God, and it's like you're walking on cloud nine. The heavens are open and the communion with God is sweet. But you get home from church and the kids are tired and they're hungry and they're bickering and they're fighting, and your husband is frustrated because of something you forgot to do before you left for church. And you react with some cutting remarks of your own, and it's all downhill from there. The spring in your step is gone. The skies seem to close over your head. The dark clouds come, and you think, "Well, that was short-lived. That didn't last long." But it doesn't have to be that way. All of this Christian life is choosing to deal with our sin. Because we're going to sin. We're going to be sinned against. We live in a broken world. We're sinners living with other sinners. And you can choose to respond to your children and your husband with patience and kindness and grace. And when you do blow it, and you're impatient and you're irritable and you're unkind, how sweet to be able to come back and ask for forgiveness. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask your husband to forgive you. Ask your children to forgive you, or whoever it is that you need to ask forgiveness. And you know what? The clouds are open again. The communion's sweet again. And that's how we should live. We shouldn't live with clouds over us as a Christian because we're not willing to deal with sin. Deal with sin quickly. Keep short sin accounts with God. Don't let things build up. Walk in the Spirit. Be quick to confess and forsake our sin and then press on. Many years ago, we were in a conference with Roy Hessian, a British preacher who wrote a wonderful book, The Calvary Road. And during one of the services in the evening, Brother Hessian was preaching. I was just a young woman, and God dealt with me about a sin in my life. And I got up. They had a big room there in the conference that had been designated as a prayer room. And I went to the prayer room, and I knelt down. I was just pouring out my heart to the Lord and confessing what he had shown me. And as I started to leave the room, one of the men in the church there was standing at the door, and he said, "Cindy, a lady just came in. She's over in the corner of the room. She seemed really broken. Would you go and pray with her?" And my first thought was, pray with her? How can I pray with her? I mean, God just dealt with me. I'm not ready to go pray with somebody. And then I remembered what I had just heard Brother Hessian say. Calvary makes it a short way back. And it flooded my heart. Your sins have been atoned for. You don't have to pay penance. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to prove yourself for a couple of weeks before you can go pray with someone. That sin is under the blood. And I went over and I knelt down beside that lady. And as she shared with me, God had spoken to her about the same thing he'd spoken to me about. So I shared with her and we prayed for one another. And it was beautiful. So we need to be careful that when God deals with us, we don't just wallow in guilt and self-pity or shame. A second way to become a woman after God's own heart is to be a woman of the Word. A woman of the Word. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And we see this love for the words of God in David's life, don't we? Amos talks about a famine of the word of God in the land. And there is, without a doubt, a famine of God's word in our land today. We're substituting everything for the truth. And I don't see this apparent anywhere more than I see it in a lot of women's ministries. Substituting so many things for the Word of God. But to be obedient to God's Word, we have to know it. You can't obey something you don't know. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." We're sanctified through the truth of God. Our passion for God grows when we're in His Word. It's not through psychology or some self-help program or emotional experiences. Sanctification and passion for the glory of God comes through being in His Word. There is so much false teaching floating around today. And ladies, we can be easily deceived. I hope that none of us are so proud that we think we could not be deceived. And to guard against deception, we have to be in the Word of God. I meet so many ladies in our travels who are bound in anxiety and fear and depression and bitterness and addictions and so many entrapments. And Jesus said, "It is the truth that will set you free." We must regularly, consistently draw from the Scriptures. The Lord uses the admonition and instruction and promises in His Word to create a reservoir of hope and strength and peace in us. And then when we go through difficult seasons, we're not depleted because He has strengthened us. We won't wither and die because we know where to run. Probably many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with George Mueller, the founder of the Ashley Down Orphanages in Bristol, England in the 1800s. Mr. Mueller, in his autobiography, recorded over 85,000 answers to prayer. And this is what he wrote: "I saw more clearly than ever that my first great and primary business, to which I ought to attend every day, was to have my soul happy in the Lord." Do you ever think about that? God wants my soul to be happy in Him. He said the first thing to be concerned about was not how I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, because that's how we get our soul happy in Him, is reading His Word, meditating on it. And if we want to be women after God's own heart, we have to know His heart. And the only way we know His heart is through the Word that He's given us. You cannot effectively serve a God you do not know. And you cannot know Him apart from the Scriptures. God wants us to walk in joy and strength and peace. He wants us to persevere. But that comes through building a relationship with Him through His Word. Nancy Lee DeMoss Wugelmuth said, "It is impossible for me to be the woman He wants me to be apart from spending consistent time cultivating a relationship with Him in the Word and in prayer." And then a third way to become a woman after God's own heart or a woman of spiritual passion is to be a worshiping woman. Ask God to give you a heart of worship. When I think of a worshiper in the Scripture, the first person that comes to my mind is David. Many of the Psalms that he penned are filled with praise and adoration and worship. And a woman after God's own heart is a woman of worship. All of us who have been born again have experienced different degrees of an awareness of God's presence. But no matter where we are, we all need more of a consciousness of His divine presence with us all the time. We should always be coming to know Him more intimately, to have a deeper understanding of Him through His Word, to be more closely united to Him in mind and in heart. Do you find joy in the Lord? Do you tarry in His Word and in prayer until your soul is in a happy state, as Mueller said? And when this becomes our goal in Scripture reading and prayer, worship will naturally be the outflow. In Psalm 43:4, David wrote that God was his exceeding joy. Doesn't sound like it was just a duty to read the Scripture. He was his exceeding joy. Matthew Henry wrote that those who come to God must come to Him as their exceeding joy, not just their future delight, not just their present joy, but a joy that exceeds all others. When I think of worship, one of my favorite places to go in the Scripture, it might seem a little bit unusual, but there's such a beautiful lesson on worship there, is John chapter 4. And I know we're almost out of time, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 4 because I want you to see this. John chapter 4. Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and the Bible says He had to go through Samaria. And He came to the town of Samaria, weary from His journey, and sat down at Jacob's well. And that's where we're going to pick up this story in verse 7. John 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." There it is again. He is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this just amazes me that God would use an adulteress to give us a lesson on worship. His grace is so beautiful. It's so powerful. I mean, she was a woman. She was a Samaritan. She was immoral. She's like the least likely candidate to give us a lesson on worship. The Samaritans were the leftovers from the northern Jewish kingdom who had intermarried with foreigners after the chiefs and nobles were taken into exile in 722 BC. They worshiped the God of Israel, but they rejected all of the Old Testament except the first five books. They had built a temple on Mount Gerizim in competition with the one at Jerusalem. There was great enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and there had been for centuries. Not only did the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans, but the Jews would endure anything rather than be indebted to a Samaritan. So no wonder she was surprised that a Jewish man would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. But then Jesus, just as he does, shifted her amazement up a level. And he tells her, "The astonishing thing is not that I would ask you for a drink, but I can give you water to drink without a bucket." And she doesn't understand what he's talking about. So he raises the level of amazement again. "Not only can I give you water without a bucket, but I can give you water that will satisfy you forever." And then Jesus touches on her most vulnerable spot, because see, he wants us to deal with sin. He didn't just call her to worship. He wants her to deal with her sin. And he tells her, "Go get your husband." She'd had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. There's nothing new under the sun. We think our society is more corrupt than ever. And maybe in America it is, but not when we consider societies around the world over history. But God is still working, just as he was working here. Jesus exposes her sin, and what does she do? She wants to change the subject. Let's don't talk about that. And of all things, she wants to talk about worship. So Jesus is like, "Okay, you want to talk about worship? Let's talk about worship." He wanted her to see that where you worship is not nearly as important as who you are worshiping and how you are worshiping. We are to worship in spirit. That is just the opposite of going through external motions of worship. It's the antithesis of empty formalism and tradition. But we are also to worship in truth. And that is the opposite of worship based on a false or inadequate view of God. Worship, true worship, must rest on a true perception of God, but it must also be vital and real in the heart. Worship must have head and heart. It must engage thought and emotions, because truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and insincere admirers. But on the other hand, emotion without truth produces frenzy and shallowness. So in order to be worshiping women, we must know the Lord, and we must know how he desires to be worshiped. We can't worship him just any way we choose. the only affections that honor God are rooted, those that are rooted in the rock of biblical truth. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. And when feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. There's a name for those who praise when they have no pleasure in the object. They're called hypocrites. And when we sing and pray and read the scriptures and act like there's affection there that's not, that's hypocritical. My husband and I just celebrated last month our 46th wedding anniversary. And sometimes Don will bring me flowers. He loves to buy flowers and bring them home. I think he likes them as much as I do. But you know, on our wedding anniversary, if Don came in with a beautiful bouquet of flowers and he dutifully handed them to me with no expression of love or joy in the giving, I might be a little bewildered. And if I looked him in the eye and said, "Oh, honey, thank you so much. That was really thoughtful of you, and they're beautiful." And he responded by saying, "Well, it is my duty. I mean, after all, we have been married 46 years. I had to do something." The flowers wouldn't make me feel appreciated. They would make me feel degraded if I felt that there's nothing of worth in me that would create a sincere affection in him, a spontaneous affection. They would be a thin covering for the fact that I don't have enough worth to kindle his affection. And so the real duty in worship is not outward, it's inward. It's inward. David, the man after God's own heart, wrote in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Because you know, when you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart will be to love him and know him and please him. In Psalm 32:11, he penned these words, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Heartfelt praise and worship honors the Lord, but empty performance doesn't. True worship always combines doxology and theology. And one of the greatest hindrances to internal peace and a lack of joy is dividing our lives into the secular and the sacred. Sacred acts are those things that we unconsciously perform with a feeling of satisfaction and assurance that we're pleasing God, like reading the Bible and praying and coming to church and singing hymns. And we can look at ordinary activities like eating and drinking and sleeping and working and doing household chores and changing diapers as secular activities. But every act of our lives can bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." If eating and drinking can bring glory to God, all of our life can. Our entire life should be an outward expression of an inward grace. Everything is not of equal importance, but both secular and sacred activities can be accepted by God as a true act of worship. God's altar is everywhere, and it's in every activity. So you know what? I can worship as I eat breakfast. I can worship as I clean my house. I can worship as I play with my grandchildren. Matthew 15 tells us about a woman from Canaan that came and cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Her daughter was severely demon-possessed. And in verse 25, I love this. It says, she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Did you know a cry for help can be an act of worship? Because you're acknowledging, you are the only one I have to go to. I can't do this without you. It's an act of worship as we bow before him. So, dear sisters, if you're like me and you're not where you want to be, in this process of becoming a woman of spiritual passion or a woman after God's own heart, I encourage you today, determine by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit that you'll become that kind of woman, that you will obey whatever you see in God's word. Ask for grace to consistently walk in his ways, to regularly be reading and meditating on and memorizing the scriptures, and to seek after a heart of adoration and praise and worship. My prayer is that every one of us would become this kind of woman, a woman after God's own heart, for our own spiritual health, for the health of the body he's placed us in, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the glory of his name, because that's what this life is all about. It's about living so God receives the glory that he is so deserving of. So thank you so much for the opportunity to share with you. I'll look forward to the next session together. Leah, would you like for me to close in prayer, or did you? Okay. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we do worship you. We praise you. You are worthy of all of our heart's devotion. And I pray you would help every one of us, Lord. We're weak, we're frail, we get caught up in the throes of so many good things that you call us to do. But would you help us to take time every day to calm our hearts, to have you come and quiet our hearts, to listen to you, to meditate on your word, to spend time with you, to spend time in worship. And I realize, Lord, that some of these young ladies are in a very busy season of life with little ones. And I pray that they would not get caught up in the bondage of having to spend so much time in the word, but they would take time. They would take time each day to spend time with you, to draw from you, to hear from you, to know your heart. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to be women who pant after you, who long for you, who long to know you and love you and make you known to others. Would you be pleased to make us those kinds of women for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.